People were hungry, so they ripped the meat off the bones with their dirty hands and shoved the food into their mouths. Food scraps were scattered across the table. There were few spoons, no forks, and the knives were the big ones carried on the belt and used for cutting things throughout the day. There were no individual cups. Pots of cider or ale were passed from one person to the next thirsty person at the table. Many people ate from one big pot in the center of the table, reaching in with their spoons or their fingers. Or they may have had rough wooden trenchers, which were kind of a cross between a plate and a bowl, sometimes shared with the neighbor sitting next to the person at the table. Does this sound like your dinner table at home? Hopefully not, though I was not there to see when my husband and I went out leaving three teenage boys to their dinner. Actually, that was a description of the table manners at a typical meal in America in 1650. There's a whole book written by a historian that describes how food shaped political and cultural choices and identity from the beginning of colonial American history. You've heard, you are what you eat? Well, this applies not just to individuals, but to whole countries as well. Decisions about what crops to grow, what food to eat, had an impact on the various regional identities in colonial America, and was part of, actually, of the motivation for wanting to separate from England. The Pilgrims, for example, they quickly figured out that the soil in Massachusetts, where they first settled, was unsuited to growing wheat. And wheat had been the main staple of their diet back in England. As they learned from the Native Americans, growing corn worked much better. But back home, corn was food fit only for feeding to the pigs. But when you're hungry, you plant what will grow. And after a while, they learned to make corn flour, corn meal, and even to like it. When colonist John Winthrop returned to England for a visit and tried to explain about the corn to his old friends there in England, how corn was perfectly fine for human consumption, the English acted like he was recommending dog kibble. When he went back home to New England, he realized that perhaps the colonists weren't so English anymore. The change in food symbolized the change in culture, in priorities, and identity. Now, if we go back quite a bit further in history to first century Corinth, in what was then and now Greece, we find issues related to food as well. Food symbolizing cultural identity, food being a matter of faith. If Paul's letter to the Romans sets out the grand scheme of his theology, his first letter to the congregation at Corinth is more of a practical response to practical difficulties that the church in Corinth was experiencing. Now, because we have only half the correspondence, we kind of have to guess what questions and issues the Corinthians had been writing to him about. Kind of like the Jeopardy game show, in which you're given the answers, and then you have to guess the questions. So generally, Paul tried to help the church communities that he had started to be independent, able to discern together as a community what path should be taken. Church communities, he thought, should be able to figure out what love calls them to say and do in their relationships with one another, as they seek together to worship, to minister, to be a church community. But sometimes Paul felt it was necessary to intervene when factions were starting to develop in the church. The last thing he wanted for these little new churches was arguments that hurt or divided the community. The question in the passage Tom just read deals with whether Christians should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, I assume this is not exactly a question we have to address on a regular basis, but for the Corinthian Christians, it would have been something they had to decide just about every time they went to a non-Christian friend's house for dinner, every time they attended a public dinner or a community festival, or even just went to the market for meat for that night's dinner. In Corinth, in those days, animal sacrifices were offered to the Greek pagan gods in thanksgiving for, or in hopes of, a good harvest, or enough rain, or a good husband for a daughter of marriageable age. The animal sacrifice offering would have been divided up into what was actually burned up on the altar. That was for the god. Some would go to the priest to cook and eat. Some was taken back home by the family making the offering. And some ended up being sold to local vendors, who in turn sold the meat to customers in the market. So anyone buying meat in a meat market stood a good chance of getting meat that had already served one purpose and was being resold or recycled for another purpose. Well, some Christians in the Corinthian church figured that that eating this meat was okay, because those Greek gods, the idols, they weren't anything real anyway. It was all somebody else's illusion that really didn't matter to Christians. It didn't matter because of the knowledge they had. They knew that the whole sacrifice business was meaningless anyway. Food didn't have anything to do with their faith, so what possible difference could it make? There were others in the church, however, who got the willies when they thought of eating meat that had very recently lain on a pagan altar. It seemed just plain wrong to them to have anything to do with the pagan rituals they had so recently separated themselves from in order to worship the one true God. Like the English back in England, who looked at corn and thought, pig food, there were Corinthian Christians who looked at food that had been offered to on these altars to pagan gods and thought, pagan poison. They felt that if they ate it, their conscience, their faith, might be damaged. Well, so Paul obviously thought that it was becoming a divisive enough issue that he had to weigh in. And he began by agreeing that yes, meat that had been offered to pagan idols wouldn't hurt a Christian who really understood that Christian faith had nothing to do with food, that idols representing pagan gods were representations of something that didn't even exist. Food, Paul says, will not bring us close to God, and we're no worse off if we do not eat that meat, and no better off if we do. But, says Paul, the problem is that not everyone really understands this. Some folks know, and others are new enough to Christianity, and pagan religion is too near in their recent personal histories, that they don't have such great confidence yet in the one true God. Their conscience is weak, says Paul. So it is knowledge and understanding and the lack of it is what separates the two factions in the Corinthian church. So, says Paul, because the relationship between church members is based on love and not on knowledge, that's what the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, about love is about, then the best thing to do, Paul says, is to try to avoid eating meat that has been offered in these sacrifices. Not because there's really anything wrong with it, but because some folks in the church might be hurt. Their faith might be damaged by it. Compassion and love should be the guide, not knowledge or the lack of it. Remember, Paul starts out the chapter that Tom read, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul calls us to behave in ways that nourish and strengthen and build up the church community, the body of Christ in the world. It is love and not knowledge that's going to be what motivates and undergirds a Christian community. There were once two warring tribes in the Andes Mountains. One of the tribes lived in the lowlands and the other high in the mountains. Well, the mountain people invaded the lowlands one day, and as part of their plundering, they kidnapped the baby of one of the lowlander families and stole the infant, took the infant with them back into the mountains. Well, the lowlanders didn't really know too much how to climb the mountains. They'd spent all their lives for generations on the plains. So they didn't know the trails. They didn't know how to track. They just didn't know how to climb mountains. And the men tried one method after another of climbing. And they tried what appeared to be one trail after another. And after several days of working at it, these fighters found that they had managed to climb up only a couple hundred feet. And then, feeling pretty hopeless and helpless, they decided that it was a lost cause. And they started to pack up to return down to their village. And as they were getting ready, they saw the baby's mother coming toward them. And she was coming down the mountain that they hadn't figured out how to climb up. And then they saw that she had her baby strapped to her back. How could this be? One man said, "We couldn't climb this mountain. How did you do it when we're the strongest and the most able and the closest to really knowing anything about it?" She just shrugged her shoulders and said, "It wasn't your baby." Knowledge is, of course, important, but it has its limits. It's love and compassion that guide the words and actions of Christians and the Christian church. We see this in our churches in the commitment to be part of the congregation, to participate as much as we can these days. We see it in the commitments made by our members in our recent stewardship programs to support the ministry of the church financially. We see it in the love expressed in mission locally to food and homeless ministries, and further afield in disaster areas, and for Myersville in Uganda. And we see it in the ties that bind us to one another in the church. Despite differences of political opinions, differences in lifestyle, differences in how long we've lived in this community, differences in the kind of work we do. In our national church and in many Christian denominations today, we can see a continuing struggle to allow love and compassion to win out over the arrogance of puffed up knowledge. Issues that are dividing churches, things like sexuality, mission priorities, worship styles, national politics, these are all issues that are legitimate and attention-worthy. But it seems to me that Paul would call us all to think about what would help the community rather than about who's right and who's wrong. To think about what would best serve the weak and the least among us. So knowledge is by no means a bad thing. Paul's not saying we should all pretend to be ignorant. But that strong personal relationships and a shared faith are the table manners that will serve everyone who has come to the table. The Puritans arrived in Massachusetts and they knew that what they needed to plant was wheat. They'd grown up with wheat, and so wheat was it. Well, wheat eaters would starve in 17th century Massachusetts. They found they had to rely on something else: the Native Americans who would help them, and corn. They discovered that these people they thought were savages and the food they thought was garbage were what would help them not only to survive, but to thrive. God wants us to be a well-nourished family of faith and strong enough to look outward and serve God's will in the world. And so God gave us good food to eat, Jesus, the bread of life, and the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are what will sustain us, what will guide our behavior. Love is what served that mother who found her baby in the Andes Mountains. Love is what guides us in our relationships in the church community. And love is what enables us to perceive and serve those who are suffering in the world. Knowledge will only get us so far. Love has brought us God with us in Jesus Christ. Love has brought us life eternal. Love gives us one another. Love motivates our care for the least among us. May it be what we share, love, that draws our focus and feeds us well enough for us to thrive, for our churches to thrive, and for the Church of Christ in the world to thrive. Let us pray. Loving God, may your love so pervade our lives that it is your gift of your Son and the gifts of your Spirit that feed us. May our shared faith and compassion be what guides us. May they be our table manners as we sit down to share this life you've given us. In the name of the bread of life, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.